want you to imagine for a moment that you are one of the 12 apostles that has been called out to lead the first evangelistic crusade. You've watched Jesus heal the sick, cast out demons, and raise the dead. And now Jesus has told you that He has empowered you to do the very same thing. You now can raise the dead. You can cast out demons. Further, Jesus wants you to go and preach to the people of Israel that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We know that the disciples thought that they would be allowed to rule over Israel with Jesus and their king. And they were likely excited about the opportunity to unite the country around the message of repentance and their great teacher and healer. And so when Jesus called them together to commission them for this task, they may have expected Him to give a rallying speech about the great victories and the honors that they would achieve for Him. But Jesus does something quite different in our passage this morning. Instead of speaking of honor and glory and victory, Jesus speaks of persecution. He even prophesies that instead of uniting His country around His message, what will happen instead is that families will be divided. So let us turn to Matthew 10. We'll be reading verses 5 to 25. Please listen as I read. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand,' heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But be aware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he will be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household?" Now last week we considered that Jesus' compassion for the great mass of people in Palestine, and he commanded that his disciples pray for workers in the gospel field, and then he gathered together the 12 to go out and preach that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Now we must remember that Matthew is using this term, the kingdom of heaven is hand, as shorthand for the full message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, which we read about in Matthew 4:17. So Jesus has also empowered his disciples, as verse 8 tells us, to heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, and cast out demons, and he is now going to send them out into the nation. Look with me to verse 5 and 6. "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of Israel." The commission of the disciples that we have here is not the great commission to the whole world. In fact, Jesus has specifically limited their preaching to the areas that have a majority of Jews. Also, the house of Israel is a reference to the entire nation of Israel, or all of Israel. As we work through our passage, we must recognize that the strictures and the rules that Jesus has laid out for the apostles in verses 5 through 15 are only for this mission. We know this because the Great Commission expands the mandate of the apostles to bring the Gospels to the Gentiles. The apostles in the book of Acts don't follow these rules that Jesus has laid out for them. And in Luke 22, 34, and 37, Jesus tells them that now they are to take bags and to buy a staff and other things for their trips. So this means that as we work through this passage, we're going to have to keep the context in mind. Now, this mission to the Jews should remind us of the importance of the Jews to God in the history of salvation. Those who were first called out from among the nations to be God's people were the Jews. And the Bible teaches us that being a Jew comes with a great blessing and a great responsibility. Paul reminds us that, For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. The way of salvation through repentance and belief in Jesus Christ was first preached to the Jews. It was preached before the great miracle of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, and after the resurrection by Peter and the apostles in Jerusalem. Throughout Paul's life, even as the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul always went to the Jews first, because the children of Abraham are accorded a special blessing of hearing the gospel first. Yet, Paul also reminds us that the Jews have a special responsibility to respond to the gospel. Speaking of the wrath of God that were poured out on all those who reject the gospel, Paul writes in Romans 2:9, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also the Greek. Because the Jew has the covenant and the Old Testament scriptures, he also is the first to be judged by Jesus for having rejected him. Yet because there is no partiality with God, Jesus has also offered the gospel to the Gentiles, and they too will be punished if they reject the gospel. And we will speak of this more as we continue through this passage. Now allow me to suggest an application here. There is to be no anti-Semitism among us or among Christians in general. To hate the Jews because of their bloodline is to hate the bloodline of the man Jesus Christ himself. Now, even though modern practicing Jews have rejected the gospel, we need to treat them in a way similar to what the Jews did in the Exodus when they met people who were also related to Abraham. There was in the Old Testament a required cordiality of the Jews in their relationship to Edom and Moab and the Edomites. And the reason for this was because those people groups descended from Abraham. And so this means that as Christians, we too are supposed to have a relationship with the Jews, even those who reject the gospel, which is different from those of other religions and other backgrounds. This means that we need to be then praying for the Jews. And we also need to make sure that we are offering the gospel to them until Christ returns. Because they are the children of Abraham. They are the first to be presented the gospel, and they are the first to be punished because of their rejection of the gospel. In verses 7 to 10, Jesus establishes the conditions for the mission to the lost sheep of Israel. The apostles are to go preaching and healing, indicating to the Jews that the Messiah has arrived. Further, they are not to take any money or extra provisions in a bag, nor extra clothing. And Jesus gives two reasons for this in verse 8 and then in verse 10. Freely you have received, freely give. And in verse 10, for a worker is worthy of his food. Jesus' expectation is that the disciples will not charge for their preaching, and that local believers will support them in their mission. In fact, a test of whether or not someone was a believer was their support of the disciples. Those who refused to receive the disciples, in other words, those who refused to provide for them on their preaching mission, were to be judged as unbelieving Gentiles. Jesus is freely you have received and freely give then contains both a practical teaching and a theological teaching. Practically speaking, they were not allowed to arrive in town and go to the local synagogue and say, I have a message from the Lord, and I will deliver the full message from the Lord for a place to stay for the next 3 days and a new pair of sandals, or I can give you the cut-rate version, which is about half of the full message for supper. This is not what they were allowed to do. Their message was to be free of specific charges. From the theological perspective, the disciples had not been given a word of the Lord because they were an especially important person or because they were worthy of that message. Jesus had called his disciples to himself because of his and his Father's love for them, not because they were especially talented or had a good social position. Now, it's interesting to note how this love of money and the preaching of the gospel is somewhat linked together when we look at Judas's motive for having stolen from the disciples' fund and accepting 30 pieces of silver. Regardless of what he thought, he appears to have believed that he deserved something for his connection to Jesus, whether it was first dibs on what was in the money bag or for 30 pieces of silver when he exposed where Jesus was at. Yet Jesus taught his disciples in opposition to this that because his disciples had been freely given the message and they had been freely given their calling, so they also should not charge for the gospel. And we know that this command is carried on into the church because the Apostle Paul quotes Luke's record of the commission of the disciples, for the laborer is worthy of his wages, in 1 Timothy 5:18, and in the reference there, it is to supporting the elders who teach in the church. This means that a supported pastor or elder cannot charge the church for his sermons. He cannot arrive at the hospital bed and say 20 minutes of prayer equals $20. He cannot preach and charge for his sermons or for the amount of time that he is in his preparation. Now, at the same time, it also means that the congregation cannot think of their supported elder or pastor as an employee. You, as a congregation, support me as a church so that I might have the incredible privilege of ministering the Word of God among you, but I'm not your hireling. You allow me to live in the nicest home that I have ever lived in so that I might have the opportunity and the time to study the Word of God carefully and to then preach it and attempt to apply it to the lives of the congregation and to myself. In the same way, Dale Marshfield and Steve King are not the employees of the church. They are missionaries that the church supports, and we support them so that they can spread the gospel without having to worry about the finances for their families. We make them free to preach the gospel so that they might give freely what they have received freely. In verses 11 and 12, we're told that the disciples were to enter into a town and look for a worthy house. Now, worthy most likely means a house where the occupants were ready and able to accept an ambassador of Jesus Christ. The point is that they're not supposed to be shopping around town looking for the nicest house, but rather they're to go to the house that is most likely to receive and accept their message and can support them while they're preaching in that town. Jesus goes on to say, if the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, then when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. The house, then, that accepts the messengers of Jesus Christ will be given peace. In other words, the apostles' presence is seen as the same as Jesus' presence. Jesus has empowered the disciples to heal and to raise the dead as he has done, and now to reject the message of the disciples is the same as rejecting Jesus Christ himself. This is seen in the fact that to reject the message of the disciples leads to divine judgment on the day of judgment. In the same way that rejecting Jesus leads to judgment, so rejecting his message of repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand leads to judgment. Now let me say that again. To reject the message of the disciples is the same as rejecting Jesus Christ himself. Now I rarely meet people who dislike Jesus. Some people find Jesus to be a friendly listener or a proto-hippie. I understand that there's a book out on Jesus' leadership principles for business. People don't want to reject Jesus Christ. The Muslims call him Isa, and they make him one of their great prophets. Everybody likes Jesus. The vast majority of people on the earth do not like the Jesus that is represented in the Bible, but they like Jesus. They reject the Jesus that is taught to us by the book of Matthew and John and Peter, and they reject the Jesus of the Bible. Our text is a reminder that Jesus saw the rejection of the teaching of his disciples as a rejection of himself. Now, if you're here today and you like Jesus, you think Jesus is great, but you reject Paul with all of his complex theology, understand that Jesus judges you as hating him. You cannot have Jesus without the full message of the Bible, which was written by the prophets and the apostles. You cannot receive Jesus by repenting of your sins and believing that Jesus was God and man and that he paid for your sins on the cross unless you accept the full message of the apostles. Jesus is not asking us to honor our imagination of who he was, but rather Jesus is commanding us to worship him through his revealed word, which is the record of his apostles and disciples. And this book, the book that I'm preaching from, the Bible, has that message. And it is by this book's words that we will be judged, because it is the message of the disciples. In the same way that a town that rejected the apostles when they came to preach on this first missionary journey were to be judged, so those of us who refuse to accept the truth of the Bible will also be judged. If you have any questions about the message of the Bible or who it is that the Bible tells us that Jesus is, please come and talk to me after church. I would be delighted to tell you more about not Jesus the proto-hippie, not Jesus as an agrarian utopian, but Jesus Christ the Son of God as is found in the Scriptures. Now in verses 14 and 15, Jesus tells us something that must have shocked the original audience. They were to treat the Jews who rejected the message of Jesus as unbelieving Gentiles. When Jesus says, "And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet." What Jesus is referring to here is the Jewish practice of when they left a Gentile country, they would shake the dust from the Gentile country or the Gentile area off of their clothing. They would wipe them, they would wipe the unclean dirt from their feet as they entered into Jerusalem or into Israel. The Jews who rejected Jesus' message were now as unclean as the Gentiles. Further, the Jews who rejected Jesus' message were to be judged along with the perverse Sodomites at the day of judgment. The Jews' judgment is in fact worse than that of Sodom and Gomorrah, because no one preached repentance in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. God did not send a prophet or a preacher to Sodom and Gomorrah to preach repentance, but he did send a preacher to the cities of Israel. Now let those of us who grew up in the church remember this. If the Jews who had the Old Testament are to be judged more harshly than Sodom and Gomorrah, can you imagine how we will be judged who have the New Testament? Those of us who have sat under gospel preaching our whole lives. Now please, children of Christian parents, young and old, do not allow your heart to remain cold as you hear the gospel repeated over and over again. A much worse judgment awaits those of us who hold the honor of having grown up in the church and of having had the Bible read to us on our mother's knees if we continue to reject that message. But at the same time, what glory there can be for those of us who did grow up in the church, but who bring to our worship years of knowing Jesus, years of having heard His Word and thought about the great things of God, because we can worship God in spirit and truth because we have spent so much time with that Spirit and so much time with that truth. Now, as we close this section on the immediate mission of the apostles, Jesus states, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Now, we should note that Jesus calls the apostles sheep. This means that even the most highly exalted of Jesus' disciples are merely sheep preaching to other sheep. Now, the New American Standard catches the meaning of the second sentence of verse 16 incredibly well. "Therefore, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." When Jesus tells us that we are to be as shrewd or prudent as serpents, He is not giving us permission to sin in our evangelizing or to lie to non-Christians as we witness to them. Instead, the point is that we are to recognize that we live in a fallen world that rejects Jesus Christ and His Word. And at the same time, if we don't think like a serpent, but rather begin to act like a serpent, we will begin to sin. And so we will not understand the world prudentially as God is teaching us, but rather we will have become a sinning serpent. That's why Jesus sets up this dichotomy for us. We are to be as prudent as a serpent, but as innocent or as simple as a dove. And as Christians, even though we are to be shrewd like the serpent, we must also maintain Christian charity even when dealing with wolves. Because as soon as we move from understanding the fallen world like a serpent to acting like a serpent, then we fall into sin. Now, because Jesus has spoken of the rejection by some of the Jews, who He compares to Sodomites and those from Gomorrah and wolves, He now begins to speak of the future persecution, which will occur in He begins to speak of the future persecution in verses 17 through 35. He sees the early rejections by the Jews as paradigmatic, or as a model of the persecution that is to come. Now, this is most obviously communicated in verse 18, where Jesus uses the future tense and speaks of the disciples being brought before governors and kings as the testimony to them and the Gentiles. Since Jesus has clearly limited the current mission to the lost sheep of Israel in verse 6, He must then be talking about a future missionary activity and persecution. So what we see is that the flow of action in verse 17 to 18 is that the disciples would get in trouble in the local synagogue, and then they would be sent before the local governor and Gentile and king. And when we see this prophecy that Jesus is talking about as being fulfilled throughout the book of Acts. Also, the whipping spoken of verse 17 was most likely only given to members of a synagogue. So this points to a time when the Christians are still allowed into the synagogue, but at the same time, they're beginning to spread the gospel outside of Israel. Now, in verses 19 and 20, Jesus gives a command that when His disciples appear before the Gentile kings and governors, They are not to worry about how and what they should speak. Instead, they are to recognize that the spirit of your Father who speaks in you. In the ancient world, when the accused person was brought before a governor, he was expected to bring an advocate with him or an eloquent attorney to defend him. And Jesus is promising them that even if they are unable to have a human advocate, that the Spirit of the Father will defend them as they speak. And the testimony of the martyrs gives evidence that Jesus has kept his promise in this regard. Whether it be the modern martyrs in China or in ancient Rome, the Spirit of the Father speaks for them during their defense. Now, two cautions on this passage. Jesus is not commanding that we not defend ourselves if we are brought to court for the gospel. His command here is for us not to worry. God will provide the defense for us when we speak. And the second issue is that this promise is not identical to Christ's promise to the apostles in John 14:26, where he promises that the apostles will be able to remember everything that he has taught them. Jesus' promise here is more general. Now Jesus goes on to prophesy in verse 21 and 22 that his name will bring division. Now brother will deliver a brother to death and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Now the division here is not national and it's not racial. Even a believer's family will turn against him. Jesus is telling us that the most fundamental building block of society will be torn in two by the preaching of the gospel. And throughout church history, this has been proven to be the case. When persecution comes to the church becomes more pure because the hangers-on at the church abandon it to save their own skin. And many times, family members will turn on family members, even though they may have grown up in the church, or even though they themselves might be members of the church. And we see this in accounts from China, the former Soviet Union, and in Nazi Germany. These words that God has told us, or that Jesus has told us, are true in great persecution. Now in verse 22, Jesus tells us that we will be hated by all men. And this little word, all, means all types of people, not all humans. If it did mean all universally, there would be no converts. You'd only have the original group. So the context of the word all in the Bible tells us what it means. And here, what the word all means is humans without distinction rather than all humans without exception. Now this passage is also a good reminder that Jesus' fundamental message was not to make strong families or to resolve conflict between human beings. If you become a Christian, the Bible does not promise you an easy marriage or a godly offspring. Jesus offers peace between man and God. He does not promise you peace with your non-Christian family members, nor with your non-Christian spouse, parents, brothers, children, government, or employer. We will explore this more in depth next week because Jesus continues on in the passage. But Jesus promises us peace with God and some level of conflict with all those who follow the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now the second sentence of verse 22, that he who endures to the end will be saved. Now we know from other passages of Scripture that Jesus is not saying that the believer will be saved by their endurance. Instead, what persecution does is that persecution proves the nature of our conversion. The difficulties of life tell us what our true commitments are. If somebody's house is burning down and they have one opportunity to run in and save something, you will be told when they come out of the house what thing it is that they loved most. And so when the fires of persecution come upon us, it tests our profession of love to Christ. It tests whether or not we are regenerate Christians. If we love Jesus and are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we will persevere until the end. And that doesn't mean that we won't be like Peter and deny Christ once or three times in his case and then return. But we will persevere until the end. But if we only have a lip service to Jesus Christ, we will flee from our commitment to Jesus Christ the moment the fires of persecution spring up. Christians are saved by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, which so changes us that we might repent of our sins and persevere even under persecution. Look with me to verse 23. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now here Jesus gives a command to his disciples to flee persecution as they are spreading the gospel. And it appears to me that Jesus has returned to the mission that the disciples are currently on. Now please let me be very clear. This is one of the most disputed passages in Scripture as to how it should be interpreted. Theologians of all stripes, liberal, conservative, dispensational, new covenant, reformed, orthodox, neo-orthodox, heretical, everybody is in argument about what this text means. I must admit, I am not completely sure. So if I were to preach through Matthew 5 years from now, it may be that I would put forward another interpretation. And so I want to be clear, I'm presenting what I believe is the most probable interpretation of this passage. Now, some godly men believe that Jesus is referring to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. The coming of the Son of Man means the judgment coming against Israel in 70. Some believe that this is in reference to the preaching of the 144,000 during the Great Tribulation, with the coming being Jesus returning for the establishment of the millennial kingdom. Others believe that this is in reference to Jesus' transfiguration, his resurrection, or his ascension into heaven, or some combination of those. Personally, I believe that Jesus is telling his disciples that prior to them completing their mission to the lost sheep of Israel, they will recognize him as the Son of Man. And so that the coming of the Son of Man is their recognizing who the Son of Man is. Not merely as a child of Adam, but rather as the Son of Man described in the book of Daniel. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 16, verse 13 and following, and I'll show you why I believe this. Again, that's Matthew 16, verse 13 and following. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, what this passage suggests to me is that verse 23, back in chapter 10, should be understood as the disciples coming to recognize that Jesus has come as the Son of Man, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus is telling the disciples that their experience of preaching the gospel and their empowerment to do these miracles prior to the resurrection will provide them with the theological content of what he means by the term the Son of Man. In other words, the Son of Man has already come. The issue is that the disciples have not yet understood who the Son of Man is in the full orbed sense. And we see that as the disciples continue to move through their ministry, they gain greater and greater understanding of who it is that Jesus is. And feel free to talk to me about this at the door, because as I said, everybody disagrees on this. I found at least 6 major positions on it, and so this is the best that I have from my understanding of the Word of God. Now Jesus then summarizes this section in verses 24 and 25. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? So the reason that Jesus was informing his disciples that they would be persecuted, that they would cause division, is because Jesus causes division, and Jesus was persecuted. The unregenerate man hates Jesus because they don't want to believe that Jesus had to die and suffer for their sins, or that he is the Son of God. Non-Christians don't join us in worship on Sunday because they have no desire to pay worship to Jesus Christ. If we, as members of Jesus' household, if we are to be members of Jesus' household, then we too will be despised as Jesus Christ is. This means that our efforts in the world to evangelize and to glorify God will be rejected by the world that also rejects Jesus Christ. Let us allow this to be a comfort to us and to hear the comfort that Jesus is offering to his disciples when he says this. When the world despises us for being a part of Jesus' household, we are proving that we are not above our master, and we are proving that we are members of his household because we are sharing in the persecution of the world against Jesus Christ. This means that when our family is thrown into turmoil over our obedience to Jesus Christ, we should rejoice not over the turmoil, but rather that we are sharing in the suffering of Jesus Christ because his family rejected him for his loyalty to the Father. When our friends at work cast dispersions on us because of our obedience of God, we should rejoice that we are allowed to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus' words today should then provide us with a bold confidence as we step out into the world. We have the Spirit of the Father to defend us when no one else will. We have a teacher and master who died and who suffered for us. And if we persevere under tribulation, we will be saved. Let's close in prayer. Dear Father, you are the only God that I know of who has ever called his people to suffering, who has ever called his people to die. And Lord, we thank you so much that you did not do that without sending your Son Jesus to show us how. We thank you so much that your Son Jesus Christ came to this world and showed us what it was like to be hated by the world. Hated by the world, Lord, because he loved you so much and he loved us so much that he was willing to do your will. Father, we pray that you would allow us to be like your Son Jesus. We pray, Lord, that we would exhaust ourselves in evangelism, that we would exhaust ourselves, Lord, in pursuing holiness and obedience to you. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would be among us and stir up all of us, Lord, to desire to be like Jesus. Father, our thoughts now begin to turn to communion. We pray, Lord, that you will allow us to rightly recognize your body and blood in the bread and in the juice. We pray, Father, that you will give us time to prepare our hearts and to confess our sins, Lord, so that we might worship you through communion. And we pray, Lord, that if there is anyone here who has not believed in you, that today might be the day of their salvation. And we pray all these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.